All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, and we're in our series on the book of Ezra. So Ezra, and we're currently in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. This will be Ezra, a man, and I've added and company, stirred in the spirit, and this will be part 15. I've added and company, for those who may not be up to date with this particular series, is because time and again, without me knowing it when I first initially titled this message, but it keeps coming up with more and more people who are stirred in the spirit beyond just Ezra. So I've amplified my title to include and company, because this really is a book about how God moved in the hearts and minds and spirits of a whole lot of different people. And with some, as one of those that we'll be talking about today a little bit further, some that, you know, they certainly had to have been absolutely surprised with the fact that God was moving in their hearts and spirits in the fashion He did. Most of the previous message was devoted to examining and commenting upon the letter that King Artaxerxes commissioned Ezra to deliver to the Judahites who had returned from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem and to the land of Judah. But we didn't quite finish with the letter, with Artaxerxes' letter. We concluded the last message with verse 24, in which, for those who heard last week's message, if you'll recall, in which Yahweh, and don't miss that statement, and that Yahweh, with the implications, as you'll see, to His sovereignty, in which Yahweh is amazing. In fact, really, I don't even know if there's a better. Amazing doesn't cut it. It's astounding. Yahweh's astounding provisos via a third non-Israelite king. Therefore, Yahweh's astounding provisos, indicating, implicating His sovereignty over all. And it was once again manifested in that King Artaxerxes, we're talking about the verse we ended with, charged that anyone in the service in any fashion to Yahweh's temple, from the priest, who you'd expect, down to their personal servants, that they were to be tax exempt. Which was just another instance of Yahweh using, in fact, exploiting another non-Israelite king in a fashion that was exceeding abundantly beyond what had to have been their wildest imaginations. In a fashion, again, and I would ask, I mean, who in the world would have ever, who has ever heard of a reigning king? Think about this. In regards to him tax exempting anybody associated with the temple of Yahweh, who has ever heard of a reigning king honoring the holy men and their servants of a rival god and a law system in many ways opposed to his own and that of his own nation's gods? It was, I mean, like I say, amazing doesn't cut it. It's absolutely astounding that just that one portion of Artaxerxes' letter that we ended with in the last message, and Artaxerxes isn't yet finished with his beneficence to the returning Judahites. Or I should say, Yahweh's not yet finished exploiting King Artaxerxes on behalf of his people. And in all of this, don't overlook, I've mentioned this at least once, if not a couple times in previous messages, don't overlook again the fulfillment of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, in which Solomon declared that when a man's ways are pleasing to Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And as I pointed out, in one fashion or another, if not immediately, then eventually. Let me tell you something, that alone, and the witness of its fulfillment in King Cyrus, in King Darius, and now in King Artaxerxes here in Ezra, should be reason enough for any one of us to do whatever it takes to endeavor to be pleasing to our God. That one thing alone, and that only is just one aspect that comes from when our ways are pleasing to our God. But that one aspect, that if our ways are pleasing to God, He'll make our enemies be at peace with us. I've seen it personally. I've shared it with you, some of the instances in the past, and one in particular, back when I was the attention of one notorious Morris Dees, and how God even took what was a potential enemy and turned this guy so that he was asking me for prayers for him and his family. And I was like, God, you're so good. And therefore, with that in mind, and the fact that alone, that God would make it possible for our enemies to be even at peace with us in one fashion or another, with that in mind, allow me to share with you just a few of the New Testament admonitions to that end, in no particular order other than the order that they come in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 8. Listen to these. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death." To be carnally minded is death, both physically and spiritually. It's death. That's what it is. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Peace, even with our enemies. Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh can not please God. You want your enemies and all the rest that comes with being at peace, from being pleasing to Yahweh? Well, we better get out of the flesh then. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 and 10, it says, "Therefore also we have as our ambition." Therefore also we have as our ambition. What's the ambition of your life? Well, here's what Paul said was the ambition of his life and those whom he was writing to, which hopefully includes us. It says, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For," and I'm going to say, "or if for no other reason than because, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God." If for no other reason than the fact that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of God, or judgment seat of Christ in this case, "that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Ephesians 5, 10 through 13, it says, "Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and therefore do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." By the way, you know, if you don't want to be involved in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, well, then get involved in exposing them. For those who expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness, you're a whole lot less likely to be involved in them yourselves. "Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and therefore do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done of them in secret." And then lastly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where it says, Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how we ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For we know that the commandments, for ye know that what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The idea was to seek to be pleasing to God, to abound more and more in order to be sanctified. Because our sanctification is both definitive in Christ, it's provided in the beginning, and yet at the same time progressive. It's meant to be progressive, unlike our justification, which is definitive through and through and finally final. Our sanctification is definitive at the moment that we come to Christ, but is intended to be progressive as well. God forbid that we ever, ever become complacent in this, in our endeavor to please our God. Instead, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, let it instead, he says, abound more and more as day by day, from glory to glory, we're transformed into His image, which we've discussed in one of the last messages. Listen, complacency in our Christian walk spells the death knell to what otherwise should be a vibrant and an intimate walk in relationship with our God and Savior. And it begins with our desire to be pleasing to Him. All right, with that, let's go back to Ezra chapter 7 and let's pick it up where we left off in the last message. That would be verse 25. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 25. And it says, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God." Now that's, let me stop there. His astounding letter is just, I mean, this is so riddled with things that are astounding. One of them is, here he mentions to Ezra, he talks about not my God, not according to my God, like any other opposing king would do, but according to thy God, Ezra. Once again, note Artaxerxes' reference to thy, to that is Ezra's God, along with the God of heaven, the God of Israel, and the God of Jerusalem. Earlier in the letter, he also stated that all was to be done according to Yahweh's will, thereby recognizing Yahweh's sovereignty, His will, His sovereign will over everything. Not Ezra, King Artaxerxes. How amazing is that? He furthermore refers to the law in this letter that we've already covered. He furthermore refers to the law and the wisdom of the God of heaven. And in the beginning of his dispatch, in verse 11, when the tetragrammaton is reinserted where it belongs, he even references Yahweh by name. In what is a relatively short epistle, Artaxerxes refers to Yahweh by name, and in one fashion or another, 17 times. 17 times, which in itself is quite extraordinary, being that he was not himself personally an advocate of Yahweh. Astounding how God used him and these other two non-Israelite kings to accomplish his ultimate purposes. All right, verse 25 again. "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates, and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." Essentially, what we find here is a repeat of Jethro's counsel, if you'll recall, to Moses. And in fact, let's keep your place there in Ezra, but turn. Let's go look at Jethro's counsel, and I want you to note how similar this is. Jethro, by the way, not being an Israelite either, a Midianite. But Exodus chapter 18 is where we want to go. I want you to note the similarity here of what we just read from King Artaxerxes with some additional comments. Exodus chapter 18, we'll begin reading with verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people." So this is... they've come out of Egypt. They've made it to the base, if you will, of Mount Sinai. Some days are going by, and the people are coming to Moses saying, "Hey, we've got problems with each other." If you can believe that. And it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people." And by the way, now Jethro has showed up with his wife, and so Jethro's at the base of Mount Sinai as well. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening?'" So it was taken every single day, all day long, he was having to deal with the differences and the complaints and the gripes and the cases that the people had against each other. Verse 15, "And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people came unto me to inquire of God, when they have a matter," verse 16, "when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Now, there's a couple things worth noting here. In fact, I'm sure there's probably more than a couple things, but a couple things that I want you to take note of here. First, they came, it says in verse 15, to inquire of Yahweh. They wanted to know Yahweh's will, whatever the matter was. And you got to, you know, they could have just been out killing each other over their differences. They wanted to know what God's will was. And in response to them wanting to know this God and what his will is, now that they've left Egypt and he's convinced them he's in fact God with what's just transpired in Egypt, and in response to that, Moses, in response, what, I should ask, does Moses do? What does Moses do? It says that in response, he teaches them his law, his meaning Yahweh's. Therefore, if that's the case, it stands to reason that if we also want to inquire and thereby know our God and his will for our lives, that we likewise need to become intimate with his law, which is a reflection of him and his everlasting righteousness, which is the very essence of who and what our God is. To know God is therefore to know his law, and to know his law is therefore know God. Would that the majority of Christianity today would get that figured out. And it would be a large step in our returning to be what God intends us to be, and thereby being able to do what he intends us to do. Second, don't miss that Moses, now catch this, don't miss that Moses was teaching the law prior to receiving the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. He was teaching the law before he ever came down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. This event with his father-in-law Jethro occurred in chapter 18. And it's not until chapter 20 of Exodus that Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets, with the law. Marking, not obviously, talking about coming down Mount Sinai with the two tablets, marking not the beginning of Yahweh's moral law, as found in his commandments, statutes, and judgments, and by which Moses was already judging the people. He already had the law, enough to know that what he needed to do with it to judge the people. But instead, Mount Sinai marked the beginning of the Mosaic covenant and its approach to the moral laws of Yahweh. Among other things, the requirement for perfect obedience, which was not in effect before Mount Sinai and ended with the coming of Christ in order to be justified in Yahweh's sight, along with Genesis 25 and verse 6, where it tells us that Abraham, 500 years before Moses, was keeping the law. And what we find here, we find something that's very important for those who think that Yahweh's law, and how absurd is this, that his morality, therefore, didn't come into existence until Moses came down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. No, it was that was the beginning. That marked the Mosaic Covenant and its approach to those laws, not the beginning of those laws. Very important. And I often refer back to Genesis 26:5 and some of the other particular incidents where we know that the law was in existence before Mount Sinai. But I had it marked in my Bible, but I've completely forgotten about that this is another incident where the law is in existence prior to Mount Sinai. All right, with that, let's go back to this account. Verse 17. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away. You'll wear yourself out, Moses. He could see it. Both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee, for thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. You can see that Jethro was a believer in God, a believer in Yahweh. Be thou for the people to Godward, and that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws. Remember, that's exactly what Artaxerxes says. He says, those who don't know the law, you know, get some others, start teaching the law of Yahweh. And those who don't know, teach them. Same thing here. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein thou must walk, and the work that thou must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Ah, that we had such judges today, rulers today, and place such men over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Rulers, he says, find some men, teach them the law, and make them rulers over these groups of men. What kind of rulers? This is very important. Not presidents, not totally unnecessary quote-unquote legislators like we have in Congress today. What kind of rulers? Judges. Verses 21 through 23. Verses 21 again. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge. The whole point of their rulership was that they would be judges. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Verse 23, if thou shalt do this thing, listen to this, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so. He knew the authority didn't come from him, and that Moses had no reason to do this unless God commanded him so, and by the way, he later does. Then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. Once again, essentially, the very same instructions with some amplification as what Artaxerxes commanded or charged Ezra. Now back to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 25 again. With this in mind, look at verse 7 and 25 again, and I think you'll see now especially the similarity in these instructions from two non-Israelite men. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Really a summation, a capsule of what Jethro had counseled his son-in-law Moses. Well, what exactly was King Artaxerxes instructing Ezra to do back in the land of Judah? What does that amount to? He was charging him to take dominion of the land and set up a government with judges ruling by Yahweh's perfect law and righteous judgments. He was essentially commissioning Ezra and the other Judahites to Matthew 6:33 to seek first his kingdom. 17 times he mentions him in relation to what he was charging Ezra to do. He was charging him, they were charging them to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness here on earth, there in Judah, as it is already in heaven. And with that, put bluntly, Artaxerxes puts today's anti-dominion Christians to shame, who despite Romans 13, 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, to name just a few, have little, despite those passages, have little or no concept of Christian judges or dominion here on earth in any sense. That is, except within the four walls of their homes, perhaps, and their church buildings, perhaps. The latter in which they merely sit in their pews and putrefy, as per Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. What a shame. How shameful that a non-Israelite king who didn't even profess Yahweh as king, did more for the advancement of his kingdom than does the average Christian today. No wonder the kingdom is found to be in such a deplorable state today. Christians are heard to say, you know, if this is the kingdom, I mean, if they look around here and the kingdom is supposed to be in existence and this is the kingdom, you know, who wants it? Well, this is the kingdom right now. This is the kingdom, but not because Yahweh has failed us, but because we have so despicably failed him. Because Christians don't believe in Yahweh's kingship enough to promote his kingdom here on earth. The only place, now listen to me, think about this, the only place we as Christians, as his ambassadors, have right now where we can advance and promote his kingdom. It's right here. And in fact, when it's beyond here, whether in heaven or wherever it is that God eventually puts us, there ain't going to be any need for us as ambassadors. The ambassadoring is done then. If we're ambassadors, it's got to be here on earth. How shameful that in that sense, a Xerxes, a non-Israelite king, stands as a witness against today's saltless Christianity. Maybe they'll wake up. If he can do it, man, certainly God's own ambassadors and children can do it and should do it as well. All right, back to verse 25 again. Verse 25, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, and such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." Just like Moses, Ezra was the man for the job, wasn't he? For teaching the laws of Yahweh's to those who know them not. Verse 10 of this same chapter, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh, and to do it, and to teach Israel in Israel statutes and judgments." Ezra was the man, and even King Xerxes knew it to be so. Essentially, he was to do the same that Jethro counseled Moses to do, and that Paul instructed Timothy to do. Keep your place. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, and you may not have ever looked at this passage quite in this light before, but I am totally confident that it's the same instructions. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now therefore, my son," Paul writing to Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Yeshua." He knew that that's where it had to begin. It had to begin, like it always begins, in Timothy's heart and become a part of him. And so he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ, Yeshua, or Jesus." And then he says, "And the things that thou hast heard from me, first generation, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." Second generation was Timothy. Timothy was then to send it or pass it on to disciple the third generation, who shall be able to teach others also. four generations. But it was the same instruction, whether it was just the next generation or four generations. It was the same instructions that Jethro gave Moses to teach others that needed to know the law in order that they could become and fulfill the needs of the kingdom, and the same instruction or counsel that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra as well. By the way, that what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is one of the things I hope to accomplish, I hope we are accomplishing with our Kingdom Ambassador Program, that for those who may not be familiar with it, that'll hear this on tape, that's explained on our homepage at BibleVersesConstitution.org. It being just one of the means of trying to disciple others, among other things, in some of the principles of Yahweh's kingdom and law. It's not just meant to reach out to those and counter the foolishness that's found on the internet, but also as a means of hopefully discipling others. And therefore, I would encourage others who don't intend maybe to be involved actually in answering, but to at least be involved in reading my responses and the response of others that certainly have their heads on straight, and thereby being discipled through that means to be able to better represent your king and serve him and understand his word and law. So I hope not only those who intend to be involved, but even those who would just like to receive them, let this be an encouragement, and I hope you'll join us as well. All right, back to Ezra chapter 7. We're about done here. Verse 26, it says, "And whoever will not do the law of God, the law of thy God, and the law of the king." Well, if you've read this in the past and you're going along here, I'm sure that, like me, you've probably thought at some point Artaxerxes would sneak himself into the picture here. And in fact, he did. You know, he says, I want you to do it. Verse 26, whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of thy king. And I am confident that Ezra taught both the law of God and the law of King Artaxerxes. But the law of the king only so far as it agreed with the law of his God. Such as, for example, some of what comes next in this letter. Look at verse 26 again. "And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of thy king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him." Well, so far, so good. God intends that his judgments be carried out speedily, right? You know where that's found in his word? That wasn't Artaxerxes' idea. He borrowed that. And more importantly, do you know why God intends civil punishments to be carried out speedily or swiftly? Well, it's for a very important reason. Turn over, or here, I'm already there. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, 11 is where you find it. And here is the reason. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Let me share it with you from the New American Standard. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. The debate as to whether capital punishment is has a deterrent effect or not, listen to me, can never be won outside a judicial system that executes judgments rendered swiftly, if not immediately. Consequently, under the Constitutional Republic's unbiblical litigant appellate system, they often point to Exodus 18 as if it's the biblical provision or reason why they did as they did in Article Chapter 3. It's not at all. Article 3 provides for a litigant appellate system. Exodus chapter 18 provides for a judge appellate system. And consequently, under the Constitutional Republic's unbiblical litigant appellate system, by which punishment is sometimes delayed for years, Ted Bundy, for example, it took 10 years to finally put him to death. For those, the generation today that may not know who that even is, probably America's most notorious sexual, serial murderer. It took 10 years, finally, and by that point, the generation that it would have had the greatest impact was some of them already dead. Under such a system where judgment is delayed, not only is there little deterrent effect left by the time the judgment is finally carried out, but Solomon warns that in fact it becomes a catalyst for more crime and multiplied criminals. Perhaps the constitutional framers weren't as wise a men as they're so often made out to be. If that surprises you coming from me, well, surprise, surprise. They certainly weren't as wise as Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, and they weren't even as wise as King Xerxes on at least this issue. And even King Xerxes negated some of his borrowed wisdom in this regard by compromising it with some of his own, much the same as did the constitutional framers throughout the Constitution in several instances. Usually when there was anything biblical in it, they compromised it with something else that made it less than what it should have been. Go back to verse 26 of Ezra chapter 7. He says, "And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or unto banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment." Yahweh's law provides for death and confiscation of property, as in restitution, up from anywhere from 2 to 5 times restitution, depending on the nature of the theft or crime. But nowhere does it mandate banishment or prison, the latter of which contributes to delayed judgments. So, while Xerxes did much to promote Yahweh's kingdom, there were these two instances in which he muddied the water with his own ideas, and which I'm confident that Ezra simply ignored. He says, yeah, that's a test. That's probably in there for a test. God allowed that to happen to see whether we're going to follow him or whether we're going to follow King Xerxes. Those tests come to us all the time. That test has been there for 225 years here in America that God put with the constitutional framers, or that the via the constitutional framers provided us via the that seditious document known as the Constitution, and we have failed for the most part for 225 years. Otherwise, back to Xerxes. Back to Ezra. I'm sure he ignored those two instructions. But otherwise, how do you think that's the end of the letter? How do you think Ezra responded to Xerxes' letter? I mean, put yourself back there again, as I mentioned the last week. Try to put yourself in his place, having been still at this point in essentially Babylonian captivity. And he says, he gets called by the king to the throne room. He says, "Xerxes, you're my man, and here's the letter I want you to deliver." He unscrolls the epistle, and he reads through what we have read through in the last week and today. And how do you think Ezra responded? Well, let's find out. Verses 27, 28, finish the chapter. How does he respond? He says, Blessed be Yahweh, God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. He's astounded. To beautify the house of Yahweh which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened. I mean, he was already walking with the Lord, but you can imagine, this strengthened him, encouraged him. And I was strengthened as the hand of Yahweh my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Ezra had to have been equally astounded at this letter while being thrilled at the same time at how Yahweh used King Xerxes exceedingly, abundantly, beyond his wildest imagination. And listen to me. There is no reason under heaven why we shouldn't think that he will not do the same with us, whether individually or collectively someday. In fact, if you're a Christian bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, hasn't he already done exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could have ever asked or hoped for? That deserves an amen, because indeed he has. And that is only the down payment for what's yet to come. Our God is so far greater. I can't even say that, because there's just no comparison, because there are no other gods to even compare him with. But what a magnificent God we have been chosen, called to, hopefully, to serve. A God who continually reveals himself from his creation down to the minutest details in our lives, if we're only paying attention, to be a God that continually does, by his grace and mercy, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or ever think possible. Let's pray. Let's praise him. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, today. We look back on this account, and I just thank you for it, Father, because until now with this message, I have never really appreciated all that's in this book. And by your hand, what you did, Father, with not only Adurxes, but Darius and Cyrus alike, that you called, even Cyrus, that you called by Isaiah the prophet, Father, hundreds of years before he was even born by name, to come and do your magnificent kingdom work on your behalf and for the sake of your people. Then, and to know by that example, Lord, and by your promises, that you are doing it and will do it again here in this land, maybe not by the same means, but certainly possibly by, well, not possibly, but by the means of some other fashion, Lord, that will be just as amazing and just as astounding. Thank you for what you've already done in our lives. That is astounding, knowing who we are and who you are, and the gap and the chasm that stands between us. And that by Christ's blood atoning sacrifice, you broke down the chasm, you built a bridge, and allowed us to have a relationship with you. Help us, Lord, now to fulfill your purpose for our lives and to abound more and more in pleasing you on a daily basis. From day to day, Father, being transformed from image to image into the image of Christ. Glory be to you. We thank you, Father, for these things. We ask them and claim them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.